Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 9. And you might notice the sermon title, The Mission of Christmas, and go, this isn't a Christmas passage. I would beg to differ, because I think all of Matthew is a Christmas passage. It's all the good news about Jesus Christ, born in a manger, lived among us, taught, showed us who he is, died in our place, rose from the dead. It's all the Christmas message. It's also all the Easter message. It's all the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I specifically called this the mission of Christmas. You know, I like a good spy movie. You know, the Mission Impossible movies? And it was an old TV show too, right? Your mission, should you choose to accept it, right? Famous line, and of course, famous music as well. I won't attempt that. I think they're making another one. Have you heard this? Tom Cruise is in another one. I know. I won't. But there is something cool, though. Evidently, they are literally going to shoot some of the scenes on the International Space Station. So Tom Cruise has to get on a rocket with a cameraman and I think a director, and they're going to the International Space Station to film. That's pretty cool. I just think that's cool. That has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. I just think it's cool. And I'm very jealous. But anyway, that's right. It's their money. What do you care? But you know, these spy movies and these adventure movies, it's this difficult situation and somebody or a team is sent into this difficult situation with overwhelming odds and they have to do something important. Usually saving the world. I mean, that's kind of the general broad category of Mission Impossible movies, right? You've got to save the world. And I think it's fascinating to watch a good story, a good movie about someone being sent on an important but difficult mission. And what does this have to do with Christmas? Christmas is the celebration and the remembrance, the learning about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being born in a manger. Angels proclaiming that he's coming, shepherds coming to bear witness, wise men eventually coming and saying, we have seen this king that was to be born. We want to come and worship him. And we think about all these stories. But what about Jesus leaving heaven? Do we often think about Christmas from that point of view? It's cute and wonderful and profound that Jesus was born in the manger, but think about the moment before his birth. Think about the time before he became incarnate within Mary. Think about what Jesus left and why. Jesus is eternal, reigning at the right hand of God the Father forever and ever, and yet he leaves heaven to come here. I would call that a mission. He left to come on a mission here. Jesus is presented in the book of Matthew in three important ways. In verse 1, he's called Jesus the Messiah, the promised one who would come, the promised leader and savior of the Jewish nation and indeed of all the world. In chapter 1:21, he's called Jesus. The angel tells Joseph to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's what the name Jesus means. And then verse 23, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those are his identity, and his identity defines his mission. And we talked a little bit more about that last week in Matthew 9, verse 6. Jesus is about to heal a man that is paralyzed. He's been brought to Jesus for healing. And instead of healing him, Jesus says something profound. He tells the guy, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees and the religious leaders start gossiping and talking, who does this guy think he is to forgive sins? And then Jesus says this, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he heals the man. And the point that we made last week was that all of the miracles are confirmation of the truth that Jesus came to save us. They are proof that Jesus came on this mission to save us. So when we talk, or when I'm talking about the mission of Christmas, that's what I'm talking about. Jesus came on a mission to save us. That's why he was born in the manger. That's why the shepherds came. That's why the wise men came. That's why he called disciples. That's why at the end of the book he tells us, go. Go into all the world. It's all this mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because the mission of Christmas, if we think about Jesus coming, didn't stop there. There's some beautiful indications early on in the Christmas story that other people got this. People that you wouldn't think would really understand this. We talk about the shepherds, and the shepherds are called by the angels to go see Jesus. And this is what happens right after that. It says, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they did what? They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They couldn't keep it to themselves. It's like a Buffalo Bills fan, you know, this week. Like, hey, they clinched their division. Those people can't, they just can't not talk about it. It overflows, right? You don't have to teach a football fan how to talk about their football team. You just have to show them that their team just won. And the talking comes. These shepherds were not trained evangelists. They weren't trained preachers or messengers, but they said, we have seen the Messiah. What are we going to do? We have to go tell others. That's being sent on a mission. And so today we're in Matthew chapter 9. At the end of the chapter and then into the beginning part of chapter 10, we're going to see three sections here. And it starts with Jesus looking out and seeing the need for a mission. We'll look at what he sees and how he responds to it. Then he's going to develop this team, and we know them as the 12 apostles. He's going to call them specifically, uniquely in this passage, and then he's going to send them out with some instructions. And I need to say, too, that the instructions don't actually stop in verse 15. They go on through the rest of the chapter, but we're going to break it up, and we will pick up the rest of that chapter in, I think, about 3 weeks. The second Sunday in January, we'll be back in the book of Matthew. We're going to hop out of it for the next 2 weeks and look at some end-of-the-year stuff. And then the first Sunday of the year, I always like to do an overview of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So that's what we'll be doing. But we'll pick up the rest of chapter 10 in a couple weeks. Let's look at the need for the mission. What is it that required this team to be sent out? And we see right away that it starts with the compassion of Jesus. Look at verses 35 through 36. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, as Matthew has already recorded, is traveling all over. He is ministering, serving, preaching, teaching, constantly performing miracles, healing people, constantly. And so he kind of sums this up now at the end of chapter 9, and he says he's been doing this, going throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And yet there is something within Jesus that he understands, that his individual ministry of teaching, his individual ministry of even all the miracles that Jesus as the Son of God can do, that's not enough. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is enough as our Savior. But he understood that for this word, this gospel, this mission to go out into the world, it had to spread. And so he's looking around and he sees these people that he comes into contact with daily. And he says they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Bible uses the term shepherd over and over for leaders of God's people, particularly the religious leaders. And for those of you who were here last week, I said that there was a switch that happened in the passage last week. We begin to see a tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. Last week, they proclaimed that he was doing miracles basically by Satan. They weren't believing that those miracles were authenticating that he was the Son of God. They said, no, he's actually just demonic. That's not a good thing to say about Jesus, in case you weren't sure of the context there. That's not a good response to the Son of God. And now here we see Jesus going the other way and saying, these people are lacking shepherds. Now, there were leaders all around. There were Pharisees and scribes and people teaching the law and going through religious leadership or religious rituals, but they weren't shepherding the people. Now, there's another important thing that Jesus sees. So there's this need. People are struggling. But I love this other thing he sees. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's kind of a double-edged sword there. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus is looking out and he's saying, these people are ready to hear the good news. These people are ready for someone to talk about the kingdom of heaven to them. These people are ready to learn about me. They are ready to learn. It's ripe. It's ready. How often do we look at our world that way? You know, I think so often we look at our world and go, oh, it's just falling apart. Nobody wants to hear about Jesus. Nobody cares. It's just so secularized. What if we could look at the world like Jesus and say, wow, the harvest is ready? Think of the faith of that statement. But he also understood that there was a need for workers to multiply the mission. And so he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them this: ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. There's so much right there in that one phrase. Let me just unpack it really quickly. The harvest is plentiful. We already talked about that. And then he says, trust the Lord of the harvest. Whose harvest is it? Who is Lord over the harvest? Who is Lord over the gospel mission that we are all called to and that these apostles are being called to? Who is the Lord of the harvest? It's God. It's not us. It's not our harvest. We don't cause it to ripen. We don't make it happen. We don't cause people to receive Jesus as their Savior. That's God's job. We just go out and preach the gospel and help people to understand. It's God's harvest. It is God who sends the workers, and the field that we are being sent to belongs to the Lord. I think that's a very upside down way of looking at evangelism. Ooh, I'm being sent out there into the scary world that's dark and no one trusts in Jesus or believes. But if I could say, hey, the harvest is out there. God's already there. He's Lord of the harvest. And he's sending me, which means he's also going with me and overseeing the mission. If we could see our mission that way, I think we would be afraid of a lot less. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus looked and saw this need, mission, salvation, the gospel. And he knew this mission required others to go. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just come and snap his fingers and change the world? He works through us. Because the mission is about lives being changed. And so the best example and the best people to be sent on that mission are people whose lives are changed by Jesus Christ. So like the shepherds who came and saw Jesus, we are people who have been changed by Jesus, and now we are called on the mission that brought us to Jesus in the first place. And the mission goes on and on and on. And he instructs his disciples, pray for harvest workers. Whew. Man, I really thought he was going to send us there for a second. As long as all we have to do is pray, I'm okay. Just pray for the harvest. That's wonderful. And then we get to chapter 10, and Matthew makes it very clear how that prayer gets answered. The same people he's instructing to pray for the harvest are the people now that Jesus sends out to get the harvest. When we pray, we need to understand that God's going to use us often to answer that very prayer. So let's look briefly at the team that is sent on this mission. These 12 apostles. We don't have time to look at every single one and their backstory, so I'm going to kind of fly through this quick and hit a couple high points. But let's look at who they are and how Jesus sends them. Verses 2 through 4 says this. I'll come back to verse 1 in a second. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Five of these guys, Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, and John, five of them, were from a backwater, know-nothing fishing village. Bethsaida. It wasn't prominent in politics. It wasn't prominent in religion. It wasn't prominent in, I don't even think it was prominent in fishing. This was not where you went to find the best of the best and the cream of the crop. These were the guys that, this was just what they did. They weren't moving up the ladder socially, religiously, politically. They were just going back home to work. And Jesus chooses five of them, more than any other place in the entire country. Five of them from this one town. Two of these guys, not those guys, two other guys, Matthew and Simon. Simon the Zealot. I would love to have sat around tables and listened to these two guys talk. If you remember when I introduced Matthew, and it's interesting here because there's not much said about any of these guys except Matthew. And the thing that's said about Matthew is a horrific thing to say about anybody. He was a tax collector. And we talked about that. Like, tax collectors weren't even good enough to be listed among the sinners. They were worse. They were the worst of the worst, because they had sold out their people, sold out their country to the occupiers. Not only had they sold out their people, but they were getting rich off of the whole process. They got money, extorted money from their fellow Jewish people to pay to the Romans. They were profiting off of other people's misery. And who's writing this book? Who's the one that makes sure that that title is in there? Matthew, the tax collector. I think we could kind of picture a little parenthesis there. If he can use me, he can use anybody. That's what Matthew's saying. But the other guy that's fascinating that I would love to hear their conversations is Simon the Zealot. See, the Zealots were kind of a semi-political, semi-terrorist organization. And the number one thing that shaped them and formed them was that they hated anything to do with the Roman occupation, and they hated anybody that helped the Romans. And they would do anything to get rid of them. They staged social demonstrations, upheavals, riots at times. There was a group among the Zealots, and I'm not saying that Simon was one of these guys, but there was a group among the Zealots called the Sicarii, and it meant knife. Because they would carry a knife in their cloaks, and they would just walk up in crowds behind someone that was a sympathizer with the Romans, stab them, walk away before anybody saw. Now, those were the extreme of the Zealots. So you have Simon the Zealot. His identity is, I hate anybody who loves the Romans. And then you have Matthew the tax collector. His identity is, I love the Romans, and they got me really wealthy. These guys must have had wonderful conversations. They're sent together because something has come that is bigger than their personal identities, bigger than their past histories, and bigger than their personal preferences. The gospel of Jesus Christ obliterates all those things and says, there's your mission. Go. Leave those things behind. There's one last person I want to point out. Matthew puts him at the end, and I think probably for good reason. And I wonder how hard it was for Matthew to even list him. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Have you ever been really hurt by somebody in your life? I doubt it compares to what they felt about Judas. I don't know what you've been through. But to know that somebody betrayed the Son of God so that he was crucified, that's a deep, deep pain. And yet, the apostles don't black out his name from Scripture. They tell us. Now, they tell us he's the one that betrayed him. But here's the interesting thing as I was reading this passage. I thought, Jesus knew. See, my theology, my understanding of Jesus Christ is that he knew all things. He knew the very hearts of people. Jesus knew Judas would betray him. So does Jesus, when he sends out the 12 apostles, does he just say, hey, Judas, why don't you just sit this one out? No, he sends them. Why? Because the mission is that important, and because God is that big. And because the whole list of the disciples tells us God can use anybody. Judas ended up doing something that was horrific. But he went on this mission. And it's very possible that people heard the gospel from Judas Iscariot and came to follow Jesus through Judas. Now, that didn't help Judas at all. But God can even use Judas at times, can he? So if you're sitting here going, the mission's too big. I'm not qualified. I'm not educated. You're in really good company. God can use anybody. And he does so purposefully. Now let's go back and look at verse 1. Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now understand that Jesus had a large group of people that followed him. It wasn't just the 12. And so there's this big group that's often called the disciples. That simply means learner. It's not a technical term. It's just people that were followers of Jesus, learners. In that sense, we are all disciples. Then there is this specific group that Jesus calls out here, the 12, the 12 apostles. They had a particular and a unique mission. They were Jesus' team. And when the early church then starts to form after Jesus has gone back to heaven, the 12 are the one that Jesus has commissioned to carry on his teaching. They were in many ways the New Testament to the early church. These books hadn't been written yet. But when the apostles said, hey, Jesus taught this, that meant something. It carried authority and weight. And here it says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits. So they are the 12 apostles who were also disciples. You with me? It's a little confusing at times. And then we get to this, he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And there's a big question that comes up. Does that apply to us? Now, the first thing that we have to be careful of is that Jesus is specifically talking to the 12 here. Okay, that's important. That's the context. Larger context is to understand that miracles throughout Scripture were a confirmation of what God was doing. Throughout Scripture, miracles are a proof, an evidence of what God is doing. We looked at that last week. Jesus made that clear when he healed the paralytic. He said, don't miss what I'm doing. The point isn't the miracle. The point is that I'm forgiving his sins. The miracle is just the proof. Throughout Scripture, the great movements of God are accompanied by signs and wonders to confirm to a world that is often rightly skeptical, to confirm this really is God at work. Think about the Exodus. Think about the miraculous things that God did in Egypt, and as he brought his people through the wilderness, as they set up the tabernacle and eventually the temple, as they entered the promised land, miracle after miracle after miracle. And we go, oh, that's just the way it's supposed to be to live in a relationship with God. And then you have hundreds, sometimes thousands of years of history of very little miracles whatsoever. We come to the time of the prophets. God's trying to call his people back. And there's miracles to confirm. These are my prophets. They are speaking on my behalf. We come to Jesus' birth. Miraculous in and of itself. Surrounded by miracles. Angels are appearing. People are being raised from the dead. People are being healed. The blind can see. You come to the early church in the book of Acts. And the apostles are going out and they're performing all these miracles. And then we know the end of the story as well from Revelation. You skip forward to the end of all history when Jesus will return and there will be all of these miraculous signs. But there are two errors I think we need to avoid. The first is, as Christians, we should not assume that miracles are normal or should be expected as being normal. There are those that just say we should just always believe in miracles. God, just if we believe enough, then God will heal someone. And if you're not healed, you just don't have enough faith. I have some problems with that. I have some problems with that because there are many, many years between many of the miracles in Scripture. Scripture is not just a book filled with one miracle after another, after another, after another. The other problem I have with it is that Jesus himself emphasizes the salvation in his ministry, his proclamation that salvation is through him, more than the miracles themselves. The other problem I have with it is that when we come to the letters to the early church, written by Paul and then some later, Hebrews and others, miracles don't play a big part. They're not emphasized at all. In these letters that are taught, this is what it means to be a church, what it means to be a normal Christian. Miracles are not emphasized at all. In fact, there are times that Paul talks about those and his traveling companions who were sick and then got better. No miracle. There are those who were sick and didn't get better. No miracle. There were lots of people as Jesus walked around that he didn't heal and he didn't help in that way. So the first extreme that I think is to be avoided is to assume that miracles are normal in the life of Christians. In fact, the only letters in Scripture that really emphasize miracles are 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the reason that Paul writes and emphasizes miracles in those is that the Corinthian church was obsessed with the miraculous. They had really gotten to the point almost of worshiping the miraculous. And 1 and 2 Corinthians is written to pull them back and focus them on Jesus Christ. So we must avoid the extreme of assuming that miracles are normal in the life of the church. But there's a second extreme or error that I would caution us against. And that is that some believe that God cannot or will not ever do miracles today. I do not think that we can hold that on scriptural grounds. The Bible doesn't say that God cannot do miracles. The Bible doesn't say that after the early church that he simply will not do miracles. In fact, we know they will come again in the end times. It is very possible that God, in his own timing and in his own way, can do whatever God wants, miraculous or otherwise. I do believe that we should be cautioned that miracles must always be weighed against the word of God and not allow the miracle itself or our observance of something to have its own authority. The authority is in the word of God. Okay, I just felt we couldn't go past this verse without briefly. Now, there's a whole theology of miracles that we don't have time to go in, so I'm just hitting some high points. I figured I'd just say enough to get everybody mad at me. And that's just the way it is. So there's the miracles, okay? But the reason Jesus sends the 12 out to do this is because the people were wondering, is this Jesus the Messiah? And Jesus is telling these 12 in that moment, go, heal the sick, cast out demons. Why? Because that was the same power that Jesus had. And by seeing it in the 12, it meant the mission is continuing. I truly believe the greatest miracle that the church has to display to the world today is a changed life. Because even in Jesus' day, understand that as Jesus did miracles, people still didn't accept it. So this idea that it has to be a miracle for people to believe is wrong. But there's one miracle I see more people struggle to understand more than any other, and that's when there's someone that they knew was not a follower of Jesus, and they knew who they were and how awful sometimes they were, and now they know that they're different, and they hear it's because of Jesus. That's a miracle that Scripture absolutely says continues on with every person that accepts Jesus as their Savior. Jesus sent a team. He sent a group on a mission. We are a continuation of that mission today. We will look later in Matthew at our marching orders in the Great Commission, and they are different from how the 12 were sent out. We don't have the same authority that the 12 had. I don't get to speak the very words of Christ. I get to point you to the Bible. There's the authority, not here, okay? Here, not here. The apostles could stand up and say, I was there when Jesus said this. And they had that authority. So they're sent out. Last section. We'll go through this quickly, I promise. Verses 5 through 15, Jesus gives them instructions for the mission. In verses 5 through 8, he says this: "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So Jesus sends them out with the gospel, but he tells them, again, these 12 in this moment only go to the Jewish people. Later on in Matthew, that mission is going to expand. This is part of Jesus' strategy to reach the world, part of God's strategy from the very beginning. God had made promises to the Jewish people that Jesus was fulfilling. And so the gospel had to start with the Jewish people. That's why he tells them to start there. Again, that, I believe, does not still apply to us in the same way. But look at what their purpose was. The message they were to preach was not the miracles. It was the kingdom of heaven has come near. The proof, the evidence of the message in that time, in that place, was the miracles. And he says this: freely you have received, freely give. These fishermen, this tax collector, this zealot, the other guys, they didn't earn their place on this team. You sitting here, part of Jesus' ongoing team and the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you didn't earn that spot. I didn't earn my spot. We have received the gospel of grace freely. So he says, go out, share it with whomever you can. Willingly, lovingly give away the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And specifically, I think he's making a point here that finances should not be the motivation in gospel work. Now, that's kind of hard for me to say as the guy that gets paid to do this. There are many places in Scripture that they make it clear it's okay to pay people for ministry. What Jesus is talking about here is that shouldn't be the primary motivation. Oh, if I do this, I could get more money. Or I'll only go to those people if they pay me. There are regular considerations. We know from other scriptures that the disciples had a money bag. It's not like they just went and never thought about money at all. We also know that Judas helped himself to the money in that money bag, but we know that they kept money. But it wasn't their prime goal, and it certainly wasn't Jesus' goal. He went from place to place sharing the gospel. He tells them as he sends them out, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Now, he's not telling them don't prepare. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for months, maybe even a year up to this point. So this isn't just go, just don't worry about it, just don't prepare. What he's saying is, don't stop going so that you could just get a little bit more ready, a little bit more money. Got to pack the extra bag, the extra glove, the extra hat. He says, no, quit with the excuses and go. Trust that God will supply your needs along the way. The apostles were not to just rely on themselves and what they could do. They were to rely on God. And the implicit promise through that is that God would take care of them. And I believe that still applies for us today. Ministry must never be merely pragmatic, just doing what works. Ministry must always be an act of worship, doing what brings honor and glory to God, period. He tells them, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. There's a lot going on in that passage, and a lot of it is extremely cultural to that time. There was in their culture, in Jewish culture, there were laws about giving hospitality. If someone came into your town, needed a place to stay, you were required by law to let them sleep there. And so if the disciples were to enter, especially now a Jewish town, now this will get repeated when they go to the Gentiles later on, but especially in a Jewish town, if nobody was willing to put them up for the night, that meant there were serious heart issues among the people in the town. But he uses this phrase, worthy person. And from the context, it's obvious that it means somebody who is willing to listen and is open to what you're going to tell them. Doesn't mean that they're ready to give their life to Jesus, but they're willing to listen. And I love this. They say, go in. And there's this kind of understanding. There will be people there who are willing to listen. Look for them. Find them. Seek them out. There's a faith that God is already at work. I love the passage in Acts chapter 18 where Paul is in Corinth, of all places. Horrible Corinth. It was just secular, idolatrous. It was a horrible, horrible city. And it seems like Paul is struggling. And it says in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now, does that mean that there were a bunch of Christians in that city? No. I don't think so. Doesn't seem like the gospel had really spread in Corinth at all. Does it mean there were a bunch of Jewish people? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think it meant that God, as Father and Lord over all of time and all of history, said, there are people out there that are going to be a follower of my son, Jesus Christ. Paul, they're there. Keep going. My people are there. Keep going. I love the faith of that. Paul, as an individual, doesn't see this, and God says, I see it. Keep going. Trust me. The disciples were to trust that God would provide for them along the way. And they were to trust that the outcome belonged to the Lord. The ability of them to go out and do this mission belonged to the Lord. The harvest belonged to the Lord. The field belonged to the Lord. The gospel was from the Lord. Are you getting the picture here? It's all of the Lord. Why are we so afraid? Now, these instructions here in Matthew are very specific to these 12 apostles. But there are aspects that apply to all of us. There is absolutely still a mission. The harvest is still plentiful. There are people outside these doors, in these neighborhoods, in your neighborhood, in your places of work, in your families, there are people that are waiting and ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. And as you are praying that, think of the words of Isaiah, here am I, Lord. Send me. And be ready to be sent, even if you're just a fisherman or a tax collector. Or a zealot, even if you think you're someone Jesus cannot use, be willing to go. I pray this Christmas we would do more than just respond in awe and wonder at Jesus. I pray that like the shepherds, we would say, I have got to go tell others. Let's pray. Father, you have sent us on a mission. And it's the mission that Jesus started, the mission that the apostles were called to continue, the mission that the early church continued, the mission that was continued throughout generations all the way to today. And we are here because others were faithful to that mission. And now, Father, in this time, in this moment, in this place, you are calling us to that mission as well. I pray that we would have faith to see that you are already at work, faith to see that the harvest is ripe and ready, faith to see that you can use all sorts of workers, even us. And so, Father, I pray, send us here in Greece, New York, into these communities, into the area of Rochester, send us into our own neighborhood, into our own places of work and our own families to live out the gospel, to declare the truth that we are saved through Jesus Christ, to declare the truth that others can be saved too. And Father, may we, like the apostles, be able to give you all the glory and the praise for the way you change this world one person at a time. As your mission is at work in us, and we are faithful to the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.